Left Behind. Left Behind is a series of fictional books by a man named Timothy LaHaye that tell about the alleged rapture from the perspective of those left behind during the 7 years of tribulation leading up to the return of Jesus to establish his millennial kingdom. Now, if you've read the books or watched the movies or just heard about them, you have some idea about what is known as premillennialism. In fact, shake your heads or nod your heads if you've ever heard of the books at all. Anybody here? All right, a few, okay. All right, most of you probably have heard somewhat about premillennialism because it basically permeates our religious atmosphere here in America. And sadly, many religious folk have seized on Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10, asserting that it refers to a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ here on earth in Jerusalem. And as I said, most religions and most Protestant religions here in America are immersed in millennial theories. They have some kind of doctrine, some kind of teaching, some kind of connection to millennial theories, and predominantly premillennial. And I say sadly because it is wholly and completely incorrect and inevitably leads to doctrinal confusion or conclusions that are both incoherent and incompatible with clear and undeniable truths revealed in the Bible. If you ever listen to any of these online preachers and teachers or on YouTube or radio or something like that, you're going to hear various variations of this theory that run the gamut from every different direction. They're all over the page on it. They all have a different idea, but they all revolve around the same concept or the same idea that Jesus has to come back to earth and reign on earth for 1,000 years. Revelation is an apocalyptic book. That means it speaks in great figures of speech, filled with symbolic images and illustrations. And John revealed visions that God showed him in profoundly symbolic imagery. And the text of chapter 20, including the number 1,000, is just as symbolic. And it's very interesting. You'll have people that will go in there and they'll say, this is symbolic, this is symbolic, this is symbolic. Oh, but this thousand years, which doesn't say anything about a reign on earth, that's literal and it refers to a reign on earth. Giving it literal meaning, especially specifically of 1,000 years, is not only incorrect, it's simply unsustainable. But that begs the question, why then do so many believe this theory? Personally, I think it's because it appeals to the flesh. It appeals to a sense of purpose and meaning somehow or another that ties to this earth, and that is something that appeals to people. But to truly understand its impact on the world and really to understand how it came to be, and it's something that really has developed in the last 200 years, we have to define some terms and look at a little bit of history. Millennium is simply a measurement of time. 1,000 years. So when you hear about premillennial, think 1,000 years. That's what the term refers to. And so that's what they're using when they say pre or postmillennialism. Now there are a couple of different, or actually there are three broad categories, and one of them actually is correct. But the first one we're going to look at is what's called postmillennialism. Postmillennialism is the idea that there will be an extended period of mass conversion to Christ on earth, leading to a long period of peace and prosperity here on earth where everybody gets together, everybody lives together, the lion and the lamb and all these things come together and everybody sits around and sings kumbaya and holds hands and everybody's happy. And then after that millennial period is over, even though they don't really give it a specific 1,000 years, Christ will come, return to earth, and then bring the world to an end. This post-millennial refers to Christ returning at the end of the 1,000 years. Again, not usually interpreted specifically literally, but an extended period of time here on earth. And it started here in America in the early 1800s. It was popped up in a few other places, but it really took off here in America in the early 1800s during what's called the Second Great Awakening. If you know much about your American history, in the early 1800s, basically 200 years ago, there was a great spiritual awakening. lots of denominations grew and exploded, and people were coming to a religious experience, having religious experiences. And it was coming out of the American Revolution, and the people of the day were filled with a spirit of hopeful expectation. They were expecting great things here in this country. And many of them thought that the world was just going to continually improve. It was always going to get better. Each year was going to be better than the previous year, and nothing, there was no holding us back, and there was no going back. In fact, some began to see America as the beginning manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth, the millennial kingdom. And that at some point this would come to an end and Christ would come back after or post this millennial kingdom. In fact, a number of religious movements began then with the expectation of being in on its inception. Mormonism, I mentioned this morning, is one that began, came out of this movement in the early 1800s. Jehovah's Witnesses were another. There are several different groups out there that began in this time frame expecting to be a part of this millennial kingdom here on earth. In fact, some of the early Restoration Movement preachers and teachers were involved in it or thought along these ways. You may not know this, but Alexander Campbell in the early 1800s, he wrote a paper called The Millennial Harbinger, thinking that the early stages of the millennium were beginning here in America. And they tried then to help improve the world. Their goal was, well, we'll make the world a better place because everybody will come to Christ, they'll come to the church, and they got the church involved in social justice and social activities and things like that. Pause for a minute. What do you think happened about 50 years or so later that put a huge dent in this optimism? A little thing called the Civil War, where the North and South fought and murdered each other, killed hundreds of thousands of people, died fighting each other in the Civil War. And so all of a sudden, getting better and better didn't seem so realistic. And then, of course, several years, decades later, World Wars I and II killed off any idea that we were establishing a millennial kingdom here on earth where everything just gets better every day. And it has largely, post-millennialism has largely disappeared because of that. Reality struck them in the face that this world is full of evil and wickedness, and that continues. Now, coming out of the Civil War then, things kind of turned pessimistic. So prior to that, there was this optimism that things were getting better, and then all of a sudden things got worse, and we had this awful war, and so pessimism set in, and then this premillennial theory came to the front and took off in the mid-1800s. And the premillennial view is that the world will get worse and worse. So instead of getting better and better, now it's going to get worse and worse until God raptures the believers and leaves the world to suffer through 7 years of tribulation before Jesus returns to set up his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. So Christ is going to come before the kingdom after 7 years of tribulation and establish a 1,000-year reign, and he'll establish a kingdom in Jerusalem. He'll reign on the throne of David in Jerusalem. The temple will be rebuilt and Christ will reign there for 1,000 years. That's the theory. That's the idea. Prior to the 1,000 years, pre-millennial. Now, here's the thing. Both of those are wrong, because they do not understand God's word or power. They both focus on what's happening around us immediately and in the physicality, on the flesh. It's fleshly minded. And they try to serve the flesh. It appeals to the inner person, that inner desire to be important, because if the kingdom is coming in with all the signs, and you watch these guys on TV and listen to them on the line, and every one of them gets caught up in the signs of the time, things that are happening, everything that's going to happen. So Christ's return is imminent in our time. It all revolves around self. He's coming now, so be ready for it. That's their thinking. It's all about themselves. In fact, the earliest kind of illustration of this, or one of the early illustrations of this, is back in Luke 24. Turn back to Luke chapter 24. Turn to Luke 24. We'll be in 1 Peter in just a moment. But in Luke chapter 24, this is after Jesus is resurrected, after his death, he's after his resurrection, And the stories are going around that he's been resurrected, but nobody really believes it yet. And so on the road to Emmaus are these two guys leaving Jerusalem there on that Sunday morning after post-resurrection. And this guy shows up and starts walking along beside them. And this guy walking along beside them just happens to be Jesus. And they're talking about all the things that have happened. And they're just so upset. In verse 17 of Luke 24, Jesus said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still looking sad. And then they looked at Jesus and said, "Do you not know what's going on? Are you the only person that doesn't know what's going on?" And of course, Jesus is the only person that does know what's going on. And they tell him and they say that we were hoping, verse 21, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. And so they were thinking that they were thinking an earthly physical kingdom as well. And now this guy that was going to bring this earthly physical kingdom has died. And they said, now there's some rumors about his resurrection, but he's dead. He was our hope. And notice what he says in verse 25, what Jesus says to them in verse 25. O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? So he's saying Christ had to go through, the Messiah had to go through the suffering to bring his kingdom, to bring the glory. Then verse 27 says, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scripture. So he's saying all the scripture talked about this, his coming. They talked about his suffering and then his coming glory and his glory as the king. But it's not going to be an earthly king. It's going to be a spiritual heavenly king. Now there's a third millennial view, and this is one way of describing the more accurate one. It's called amillennialism, which means that this doesn't tie itself to a period of 1,000 years. And the idea is that Christ already reigns in heaven. There's no future reign of Jesus, a physical Christ, on a physical throne here in Jerusalem, or there in Jerusalem. The 1,000 years in Revelation 20 aren't literal and have nothing to do with such an earthly reign of the Lord. Because what the Bible teaches very clearly, and as Jesus had to correct these men there on the day at Resurrection Day, is that Jesus reigns now on in the kingdom of God, on David's throne in heaven, and that the Old Testament promises of a king and kingdom all point to a spiritual king and kingdom that was fulfilled by Jesus and his church 2,000 years ago and continues until this day. It was always God's plan to have a people that belonged to him and ultimately to do that through Jesus Christ and through his church. And that's why we, the church, are the people of God. We are the people of God. You are the people of God. Christians all over the world from the first century until today, and then as long as God allows this earth to continue, people who are believers in Christ and obedient to the gospel are saved people who make up the people of God, who are a part of his kingdom, citizens in his kingdom. That's what the Old Testament passages were talking about. And our study tonight in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, finds Peter applying two Old Testament passages to the New Testament church, to first century believers. Not believers 1,000 or 2,000 years later, now 2,000 years later now, but to believers in the first century and by necessary inference to us today, some 2,000 years later. He takes these two Old Testament passages and uses them to show that the kingdom of God had already come. The promises of the kingdom of God were coming or came to fulfillment through Jesus Christ when he was raised to sit on the throne of God in heaven for all eternity until the world comes to an end. And those let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's read verses 9 and 10, and it's fairly easy to break down. Verse 9 has one quotes from one passage, and verse 10 quotes from the second passage. Beginning of verse 9, he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So there it begins in verse 9 with, you are a chosen race. And this is a passage that comes straight out of Exodus chapter 19. Hold your little marker there in 1 Peter and turn back to Exodus chapter 19. It begins there, and then this phrase, the chosen people, elect people, continues throughout the Bible, all the way through the Bible, into the book of Revelation. But in Exodus chapter 19, we read this, beginning in verse 3, and Moses had brought the people up to Mount Sinai. God is ready to give them the law, and he's talking to Moses, and he tells them these things about what he's about to do for the people of Israel, for the nation of Israel. In verse 3, he says this, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Now you see a lot of things there in that text, but let's go back to 1 Peter. You may want to keep your hand there in Exodus 19 to kind of go back and forth. You see, first of all, that God had bought them. They were his chosen people. They were the ones that were picked by him. Chapter 2, verse 9 of 1 Peter, you are a chosen race. They are a people that is selected and a people that were bought. He says in verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Now, when he talks about God's own possession, that means he bought them. They belong to him. We talked this morning about verses 18 and 19 in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Remember, knowing that you were not redeemed or bought back with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And so they are bought. We are bought. So Peter is saying that when God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 19, they will be my special possession, Peter is saying that passage referred far beyond the nation of Israel to all believers in Jesus Christ that 1,500 years later and now 3,500 years later apply to us as his special possession. We belong to him. He bought us. Paul says essentially the same thing over in the book of Titus. Look in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul says it this way, talking about our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us, that's buy us back, from every lawless deed. We sold ourselves into sin. He bought us back from it. By the way, put a pause there, put a pen there. When we talk about God redeeming us, buying us back, we belong to Satan. A sinner belongs to Satan. They sold their soul to Satan. They made a deal with the devil, as the TV and movies commonly portray it. And they've sold themselves to Satan, and God has bought us back. God didn't pay anything to Satan. Satan doesn't deserve anything. He doesn't get paid. Remember this. What gets paid is God's wrath. God's wrath at our sin that has to be satisfied was paid by the blood of the precious Lamb who died on the cross. So God satisfied his wrath by putting his own son to death in our place. And so that's why he's saying we are his possession. He bought us. We belong to him. And here in 2:14 he says he gave himself for us to... Now back to Titus 2:14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify, notice the language here, purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So we see that we are people that are purchased by Christ, belonging to God for a purpose. And we'll talk about the purpose at the end of the lesson. So not only are we a chosen race, a chosen possession that God bought us, we are an elect race. And I don't want to look back at another Old Testament passage. Look back at Deuteronomy chapter 10. Chosen race, some versions may say elect. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 15. Again, this language, this concept is all through the Old Testament and New Testament, but it's all through the Old Testament. It's not something that just pops up once or twice. It's something that's scattered all through there. And in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 15, we read this. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you, above all people as it is this day. So he chose the nation of Israel. They weren't anything particularly special about it. There wasn't anything particularly special about them. They weren't a big nation. They weren't a nice people. They weren't all this great. God chose them because he made a promise to Abraham, and through Abraham he brought this nation into existence, and through the nation he was going to bring about the Christ who would bring all this together and resolve all this problem of sin. So we are a chosen generation, just as he said of the people of Israel, the physical nation of Israel. We Christians today are a chosen race, an elect race. Then going back to 1 Peter in chapter 2, verse 9, he says, a royal priesthood, a royal priesthood. Now, where did that come from? Well, go back to Exodus. In Exodus chapter 19, look in verse 6. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests. So we are a kingdom of priests. And the idea there of royal priesthood is that we are part of the kingdom of God. We're part of the family of God. And it's a royal family. And we're also priesthood. Steve and Brady spent a lot of time in Hebrews talking about the priesthood of believers, that we are, as believers, priests serving in the kingdom of God. And we talked about it in an earlier passage here in 1 Peter 2. So we're a royal priesthood. This is in Exodus 19, verse 6. And there's one other passage in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. I want you to notice what the Lord tells John in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. And he's talking about who Jesus the Christ is. In verse 6 he says, and he has made us, that is believers, all believers, and this is written 60 years after the resurrection of Christ, and this is a description of believers in Jesus, made us a kingdom, priests to his God, and Father. So the idea of us being a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. So we are royalty. Now, again, when you want to think about what it means to be a Christian, we're royalty. We're sons of God. We're sons of the eternal Creator. That's a glorious thing, and it should be something exciting to all of us. And that's what Peter is excited to share with him here in 1 Peter 2, that this applies to all believers, not just in the first century, but even to today. And then the last thing here, he says, the royal priesthood, and then he calls us a holy nation. And that goes back to Deuteronomy. We go back again to Deuteronomy. And holy is a word that means set apart for God, set apart in a sense that you're not common. You know, shoes are common. Jewelry is set apart, something that's holy. And we're like jewelry in the world, and the sinful world is like shoes. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, he says this. For you are a holy people. Again, talking about the nation of Israel. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you, there's that word chosen again, to be his people, for his own possession, there's that word possession again, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And so that makes them a holy people. God has pulled us out of the world. Drawn us out of the world, called us out of the world that we'll see in just a moment, to be his people, to be special people that belong to him. Do you feel special? I hope you do. Every Christian, every believer in Jesus Christ should feel special. Now, it doesn't mean that we always feel like we're great and that we shouldn't think that we're great or awesome in ourselves, but we're special because of who we're related to. Because of our connection to Jesus Christ. Well, that takes us then to the second passage, and that's from Hosea chapters 1 and 2. And I've talked about this before, but I want you to go to Hosea. And before we turn to Hosea, let's go back to 1 Peter 2, and let's read verse 10. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. How many of your passages have that part, not a people, in italics? or in some kind of notation indicating it's a quotation. Because these are quoted from Hosea. These are quotations. Not a people from Hosea. But now you are the people of God from Hosea. You had not received mercy from Hosea. Now you have received mercy from Hosea. All right, let's go back to Hosea chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1 is one of the minor prophets. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, and so forth. All right, so go back to Hosea. Hosea comes right after Daniel. Yeah, right after Daniel. So Hosea chapter 1. In Hosea chapter 1, I have to give you a little bit of background. Nod your head if you know the story of Hosea. All right, seeing some head nod. All right, Hosea was a man. We don't know how old he was at the time. Presumably a young man, probably in his 20s, like some of you. And he was not married, and God spoke to him and said, Hosea, I want you to go marry, and he named a woman. Go marry this woman. She's a prostitute. And the reason I want you to marry her is that she's going to be unfaithful to you, and so that by marrying her and seeing how unfaithful she is, you're going to see just what I've been going through with the nation of Israel. And so he marries this woman, and they have a son. And I want you to notice what the son's name is. Go ahead, verse 3 says, so he went, took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son, named him Jezreel. Jezreel is the word that means scattered. Scattered or planted. When you talk about scattered, the diaspora, the scattering, it's going outside in your front yard or in your backyard and you want to plant some grass seed. You don't plant one at a time. You take your grass seed and you either go through the thing where you spin it out and it spins out and it throws it out, or you take it out of the bucket or bag and you throw it out by hand. God said to the nation of Israel through Hosea, this son is going to be named Jezreel or scattered because I'm going to scatter the nation of Israel because of their skin, their sin. They're going to be thrown out into the world and scattered and disappear effectively. In fact, he says, I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. So this northern kingdom, these 10 tribes are going to disappear. Some of them will go down and be absorbed into Judah, but the rest of them just disappear into the world. Verse 9:5, on that day I will break the bow at Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Then in verse 6, she has another child. And I want you to notice the difference here. The first one, she bore him a son. Then she has a girl. I mean, this is not his child. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter, and the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on, for I no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I would ever forgive her, or forgive them. Then he's going to have compassion on the nation of Judah. Then verse 8, she conceived and gave birth to a son. So she has this first child that's his, then a second one that's not his, and then the third one that's not his. And by this time, God makes it very clear, it's not your son. Verse 8, when she had weaned over Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Because of their sin, because of the rebellion against God, this third child, he says, not mine. That's this child's name. And I've done this before, and I'll do it again. Can you imagine Hosea walking through town? Maybe it's in Samaria, maybe another town, and he's got his three kids with him, and his wife has run off again, and she's gone away, and he's got the three kids, and they say, well, what? Yeah, three. Those are cute kids there. Hosea, what are the names? Well, this one's Jezreel because God's going to scatter the nation because you're a bunch of sinners. Okay. And this one is this the girl. Her name is Lo-Ruhamah because God's just not going to have any mercy on us anymore. And the third one, his name's not mine. What's his name? Not mine is his name because he's not mine. That's what God is saying about the nation of Israel. But then he turns that in chapter 2. He turns that, God in His great mercy turns that and He says to Hosea, you go buy her back. She's run off. You go buy her back and you bring her back and you bring her home. And what you're going to do in verses 21 through 23 of chapter 2 is you're going to restore her. And notice what He says in verse 21. It will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, and to the oil. And they will respond to Jezreel. And I will sow her or plant her for myself in the land. And I will have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will have say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Do you see what God has done? He took these sinful people and He said, you go back and you take this sinful woman back and you bring her back in and you say about people and say about these children, this one that was going to be scattered, he's going to be planted and safe and protected by God. And the one who was said was not going to have any mercy, God's going to have mercy on them again. And the one who was not His people, God is going to say, you're mine, you belong to me. Now go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter, talking about Christians, believers in Jesus Christ, us, said this, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The millennial kingdom? We're in the kingdom of God. We are sons of God. We are His citizens under His rule, under His reign. What more could we want? But everybody wants more, and they wanted something here on earth, and something physical. And Peter is saying, here's what we are in Christ. All of those Old Testament passages, and it's quite possible that Jesus brought this passage up from Hosea, explaining it to these two men on the road to Emmaus that we talked about earlier. God is making people that were not His, His. And He calls them by the gospel. Go back to verse 9, and let's wrap up with this last thing, because hiding in plain sight is the purpose. We said there's a purpose to this. There's a reason for this. So that, verse 9, middle of verse 9, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We talked this morning about praising God and bringing glory to God. So we're calling people's attention to the excellence of God, the mercy of God, the one who says, you weren't mine, you were a sinner, you were vile, and I killed my own son so you could be my daughter or my child. That's what God was willing to do. We display His excellent moral virtue and wisdom to the world. So when the world looks at us, what do they see? Do they see people showing the excellence of God, or the people showing hatred and anger and evil things and moral immorality? Is that what they see? What do they see? What do people see when they look at us? Hopefully, they see a people that rejoice in the fact that we're a royal priesthood. We're a chosen generation. We're a holy nation. We're God's people that have been called out of the world, out of darkness, into light, out of merciless punishment and eternity in hell, into eternity and merciful life and eternity with Christ in heaven. People for His own possession, that we belong to God. Do they see people who belong to God? I hope that's what they see in us. And so let's wrap up with one question, or a couple of questions here as we finish up our text tonight. And that is these two questions. First of all, is are you a citizen in His kingdom? That's a simple question. You don't have to wait for a millennial kingdom to come. The king's already reigning. sitting in heaven. He's right at the right hand of God. God has already put him on his throne despite the world's effort to destroy him and defeat him. God's purpose was served. The Christ died, was resurrected, and ascended to heaven and crowned king. And he reigns there today. Are you a part of that kingdom? Now, the nice thing about that kingdom is you can join that kingdom very simply by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, repenting your sins, confessing his name, and being baptized in water for the remission of sins, and then you will be his child, his citizen in his kingdom. Are you one of his people who heard the call and answered and received mercy? The offer is made to everyone in the whole world. Will you be one who answers? If we can help you this evening, be right with God in any way, we want you to come. Please come now while we stand and while we sing.